Jude, the book of Jude, and our favorite chapter is chapter 1. So let's look there in Jude. And our verse for today is verse 8. So we're going through this. The book of Jude is much like 2 Peter, especially chapter 2. These writers are dealing with, just like we saw in James, or 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in the module we had a couple weeks ago, or Peter and Jude, these men are writing to local churches and they're dealing with common themes here. And the common theme is apostasy. And apostasy starts in the heart of people, all mankind. We're all born apostates because Adam was an apostate. Apostasy means to turn from the truth. And so the one form of apostasy is that it comes from within. It's our heart turning from the truth. And then secondly, those that would come in and influence us towards apostasy. And so there's internal and external apostasy. So we have to be on the lookout for that all the time. So in our passage today, we're in Jude chapter 1. And verse 8. So let's read Jude chapter 1, verse 8 in unison. So here we go. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank you for the time we have to be in the Word of God. We thank you for our church here. We pray that you'll take the message and speak to our hearts. Help us to recognize the issue here at hand of our own selves turning, either because of internal or external influence, turning from the Lord. Bless us now, we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I've given you the outline, and so in the past, but I mailed these out on a regular basis, but I've organized the whole book of Jude around five major topics here. There's the address of a humble man. That's in verses 1 and 2. There's the analysis of an honest report. It's in verses 3 and 4. Now we're in the meat of the section here. There's the acknowledgement of heretical apostates, verses 5 through 16. As we've looked here as subheadings, there's the case studies. So what Jude does is give case studies in the past of apostasy. And our verse is going to relate to this. He dealt with case studies related to Israel, nation of Israel, to angels, to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the actual false teachers are apostates we'll deal with now. Next time we'll be dealing with Satan. And then Cain, Balaam, and Korah. These are case studies of turning from the Lord in the past. And then then the next major points, the admonition to the Holy Assembly. It's verse 17 through 23, where he admonishes the church. And then finally, the anthem to the heavenly God in verse 24 and 25. So that's the basic outline. As I send out my outlines regularly, Sunday night and Wednesday night after services, you've got the outline if you want to put this in your notes and so on. But anyway, today we're talking about the fourth case study, and this has to do with the false teachers that are already in the church to which Jude is writing. Remember, it says back there in verse 4, Jude 1, 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. So the verb there means they already have come in. Whereas in 2 Peter warns about false teachers coming. That's yet future. So Jude wrote before Peter. Now, in the background here, relative to Jude was one of the Lord's brothers, just like James was. Jude, these two men, they grew up with the Lord in the Lord's household with Mary. The mother there, Joseph, presumably died early on, and so we have Jude and James and Jude, the other brothers as well. But these two men were unbelievers until the time of the resurrection. So they saw the Lord. They heard him. They knew his life. But they were not believers. They did not believe that he was Messiah, the perfect Son of God, and so on. But anyway, they got saved. So Jude now, apparently still in the Jerusalem church, is giving warning. He may be away from the Jerusalem church at this time. We know in Acts chapter 1 that Mary and the Lord's brothers came down from Nazareth and eventually ended up in Jerusalem, and they were in the Jerusalem church. This is Acts chapter 1. They were there. So Mary's there, and the Lord's brethren were there. And so Jude is writing, presumably to the Jerusalem church. He may have been one of the elders. But anyway, he's writing. His audience knew the apostles. He indicates that later on, verse 12. His audience knew the Old Testament scriptures. So when he talks about some of these themes here, he doesn't need to elaborate. All he needs to do, for instance, is throw out the word Cain. Man, Cain there in verse 11. They've gone in the way of Cain. Who's Cain? Well, Gentiles didn't know who Cain was. He's not writing to Gentiles. He's writing to a Jewish church, a church, probably the Jerusalem church, that knew the apostles and knew these terms. He says, Korah perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Who's Korah? Who's Korah? Well, they knew who Korah was. They went through the scriptures. They studied this out. All these names, once they would come to their mind, they remember the event. We Western Gentiles, we have to study and study and study to figure out who is Cain? Who is Korah? What's the details here? Who's Balaam? All right, so he's writing to a church, I believe it's a Jerusalem church, that knew the apostles, knew the Word of God, knew the Old Testament. And so he's pulling out these case studies, and he basically one verse is reminding them of a series of case studies of apostasy in the past. And so we begin to apostatize, that is, turn from the truth, when we think, I can't do that. That's not me. I would never turn from the truth. Well, that's your nature. That's your nature. The Lord has created a perfect creation. So when he created the angels, they were perfect. Ezekiel 28 tells us that Satan there, although the word Satan or Lucifer is not found in that passage, we're clearly referring to the devil. He is perfect in his ways in the day that he was created. The angels were perfect. The first 6 days. Adam and Eve were created perfect. First 6 days. What happened? These perfect creatures who were given moral responsibility to obey decided not to obey. And that's where apostasy began. So that's us. We know what we should do, but there are times when we say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And so that's the apostasy that we're dealing with here. Now, I'm still reviewing here. The word apostasy, although not found in either 2 Peter or Jude, is a Greek word found twice in the New Testament. Apa, A-P-O, means away from. Stasi is the Greek word in noun form meaning to stand. Stand away from. Stand away from what? The truth. God created a creation, and he started everything off with truth, and then angels and man turned from the truth. That's why he's using these case studies here. All right, so let's look at the two places where our Greek word apostasy show up. One is in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verse 21. And in Acts 21:21, it says, And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake, there's a word, Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the custom. So here is was the condemnation coming to the Apostle Paul that the Jews were saying. Paul is saying we need to forsake or turn away from Moses, apostatize from Moses. Well, he was, because keeping the law was not a way of salvation. Not a way of salvation. Being circumcised was not a way of salvation. And so notice how they take this. It was Paul saying they ought not to circumcise their children. He wasn't necessarily saying that, but he was saying whether you circumcise your children or not does not save them. That's what he was saying. All right, so, but here we see the word forsake. That's our word apostasy in the Greek. The other reference is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. And in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." So falling away is our Greek verb there, falling away or turning away from the truth. Verse 3, falling away. All right, so here we see the word shows up twice, but these books are dealing with the topic, even though the word doesn't show up. All right? Now, in our verse we have today, it is highly organized, and it's based around several grammatical points. First of all, likewise, also these filthy dreamers. So the word dreamers there is actually a participle, but it's treated as a noun. These are dreaming ones. They're dreaming ones. Now, in our King James Bible, we notice that the word filthy is italicized. That means there's no Greek word, but the context is talking about these dreamers who are filthy individuals, morally. Context talking about that. So that's a good adjective to use here, even though it's not supported by a Greek word. You see, the translators try to convey the truth, even though they don't always have the equivalent words. They're trying to convey the truth, but they're using words here, right? So that gives us the sense. But in order for the reader to realize, well, filthy is really not in the text, but it's in the context. It's not in the Greek text, but it's in the context. I mean, we're talking about those of Sodom and Gomorrah, all right? And then goes on to say, not only do we have a participle, we have three particles, which are small words, but they give the sense in verse 8. Dreamers defile the flesh. They're not even translated here, but basically the particles are stated in such a way that we would understand they, on the one hand, they defile the flesh. On the other hand, they despise dominion. And on the other hand, they speak evil of dignity. So that's kind of the idea. They're showing we've got three distinct sins that they're involved with. Major sins, to be sure. And then we have verbs and we have nouns here. The verbs are defile, despise, speak evil. The nouns are flesh, dominion, and dignity. So from a grammatical point of view, this is very clear, very well organized, nothing tricky or unusual about this. And so here we have the message. The message is laid out there. All right, so now what both Peter warned about, false teachers coming in, and Jude talking about these wicked men already in, individuals get into churches. Remember, they're writing to churches. They're not writing to some social club over here. They're not writing to some Bible study. They're not writing to some Christian coffee shop. They're writing to local churches. And so this is where the battle is in the ages, in the local church. We believe in the local church, not the universal church here. And so that's where the battle is. Now, how would false teachers get into local churches? Well, they join the church. They join the church. They join the church having a profession of faith. That's what's required. And then they submit the baptism. They come in. And so the congregation, the pastor, doesn't know the heart of anybody that comes in. And so somebody says, yes, I trusted the Lord somewhere back there. I got saved, repented. The Lord's changed my life. I was in this church, that church, so on. Whatever the testimony might be. And then they say, I'm interested in joining here. So, okay, I heard the testimony. Sounds good, so on. So they're allowed in. Now, we've got several examples of that. Let's look in Acts chapter 8. We already touched on Acts chapter 8 in Sunday school, but we have, as Saul scattered the Jerusalem church, we have individuals like Philip the deacon. That's in verse 5, so Acts 8, 5. Philip the deacon, he goes to Samaria, and being a deacon, that means he's a married man, he had children. First Sunday that rolled around, I believe he organized the church. Baptize. So baptism is connected with church. Baptism is a church ordinance. It's an ordinance of the local church. It's not an ordinance of a so-called universal church. All right, so he was baptizing people. Well, one person that he ran into was this Simon. In verse 9, he was Simon the sorcerer. And before he was converted, he bewitched the people in Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now we're told here in verse 12 and 13, and when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Philip started preaching the gospel, won men and women to the Lord. He got them baptized into his house church. That's how churches start, house churches. Saw that in Sunday school as well, Acts chapter 12. The big Jerusalem church that was quickly decimated by Saul was now meeting probably in the back into the upper room, which may have been the home of John Mark's mother, because he was there. Anyway, we go on, and notice now in verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. All right, so this says Simon believed. He had a testimony, I believe. Now remember, when the verb is used to believe, there needs to be an object. What's the object? Too many people today are believing in faith. Well, believing in faith doesn't say yes. That's the word of faith movement. Believing in God in general, all right? Well, what do we know about God? Well, he has to be the triune Godhead who sent his Son, and so on. Not just enough to believe in God, that doesn't save anybody. And then, but anyway, it says he believed, he was baptized, but soon we find out what he really believed. See, in verse 18, it says, when Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. See, he believed that Jesus was just another deity out there, or maybe even a demon, as it were, and who had power to give, and he could purchase this power. He didn't believe the gospel. He's an unsaved man that got in, but how did he get in? Philip heard his testimony. He probably said something like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Yeah. Multitudes around the world believe in Jesus, but they're not saved people. And anyway, he got baptized. Philip went on his testimony. Then quickly they found out he's not a Christian. He's not born again. He wants to buy the power of God. So Peter comes along, verse 20, and says, thy money perish with thee. Notice that strong statement. The word perish is a present tense verb. Simon was perishing. So in John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, same word, but have eternal life. So, if we believe in the gospel, we're not perishing. But he was perishing. You follow that? He was an unbeliever. He got into the local church. He was going to try to bring in his sorcery in a subtle way and influence people with his so-called spiritual power. And so he was one who needed to get out. And so Peter basically preached him out. We would assume, see in verse 24, he says, pray ye to the Lord. Well, Simon, you need to do this. You pray to the Lord. You know, he asked Peter to pray to the Lord. So, presumably he was disciplined out of the church. But anyway, so here we have, how do unsaved people get into a church to bring about false teaching? It happens. It happens in the Bible. It's happened in this church. How does that happen? We listen to a testimony. We don't know the heart. We just accept the testimony try to do our best there in listening to the testimony. Then we have another occasion. If we look over there in 3 John chapter 1, here we have an unsaved pastor got in. Unsaved pastor got in the church that Gaius was pastoring. It's in 3 John verse 1. We have Gaius. Gaius in verse 2 apparently was sick. In his sickness, apparently Diotrephes got in to the leadership. Verse 9. John says, I wrote unto the church, so we know it's a local church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Diotrephes was running the church. And he didn't receive John's letter. He didn't receive John's disciples. In fact, he kicked John's disciples out of the church. And so John says in verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Now this is a subtle way for John, the apostle of love, to indicate Diotrephes hasn't seen God because he's not a believer. See that? So now this is not talking about works salvation. This is talking about the fruit of salvation. Follow not that which is evil. Well, who's evil here? Diotrephes. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. This doesn't mean he didn't have a vision. This means he didn't know the Lord. Diotrephes was an unsaved pastor who was kicking out believers, wouldn't receive John's epistle, and John recommends Demetrius hath good report with all men. So he's probably either saying to Gaius, put Demetrius in as pastor, or maybe Demetrius has gone on and started his own church of believers, including John's apostles. But anyway, this is how unbelievers get in. Unbelievers get in. Unbelievers can be men. They can be women. Unbelievers can sometimes turn out to be pastors in churches. I think we look around the scene here, we probably say, you know, there's maybe some unsaved pastors out there because of the way they're running their church and so on. I think I could be safe saying a bishop of a Catholic church is probably an unsaved man. I think I can be safe there. You can say amen to that, all right? And some of these bishops, men and women who deny the deity of Christ, they undermine everything. These are unsaved people in leadership in local churches. So this happens in local churches. So we come back here. Now, the false teacher that comes in, the apostate that comes in, he may or may not be an official leader in the church. But we're all teachers. We all bring teaching in. We bring experience and so on. But if we're not careful, we'll bring in the experience that we've gained out of the unsaved world, the experience that we've had before we were saved, the teaching and belief system that we had before we were saved, and we're not careful, we start passing that on among the church members. And all of a sudden people say, hey, that sounds good. You know, that appeals to my old nature. And before you know it, people are moving away from the Lord and the Lord's truth. All right, so as we look at the passage here, we find the warning on the part of Jude. So, first of all, as I've tried to outline this, I see the main group that he's talking about here are the filthy dreamers. So, in my organization of this, I've called this the degenerate dreamers. The degenerate dreamers here. And what do the degenerate dreamers do? Well, I've given 3 points that are laid out here by the verbs, the nouns, and the particles within the verse. And first of all, the degenerate dreamers, they defile, Scripture says here, they defile the flesh. In order to find a D word, I came up with derma. All right, defile the derma. Secondly, they despise dominion. They despise dominion. And then thirdly, they denigrate the dignities. So those are my 3 points. This is what the degenerate dreamers do. They defile the derma, they despise the dominion, and they denigrate the dignities. All right? This is Jude's 3-point outline. I've given some different wordings here, but this is the whole idea here. All right, so first of all, we notice here concerning the dreamers, whereas 2 Peter chapter 2, he says in 2:1, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So there's Peter's rendering of this. While you're in 2 Peter chapter 2, notice it seems verse 10 is Peter's parallel to Jude 1:8, or Jude 1:8 is a parallel to 2 Peter 2:10. 2 Peter 2:10 says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise governments. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. All right, so we covered that when we went through there. We'll review some of that later here. But let's notice now the degenerate dreamers, they come in. First of all, they are filthy, as the King James says here. They're degenerate. And in his language, in verse 8, he says, likewise to what? Likewise to Sodom and Gomorrah. Likewise to this wickedness of sodomy. They're on the same plane of this wickedness. Likewise also these. Now the these would take us all the way back to verse 4, if you follow this through. Back in verse 4, Jude 1:4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. That's the these. These filthy dreamers are certain men who crept in unawares. Now, crept in means that it means that they've already done this. They're already in the church. And plurality of them. Of course, plurality might indicate that one after another. I mean, Satan's attack upon the church is relentless. He goes a one, and then another attack, and then another. So he's got plenty of false teachers out there that come in. Now, we want to minister to people with the Word of God. And so when people come here and they have an interest in learning the truth and giving account to accountability, realizing accountability to live out the truth and want to join the church, then we're interested in that. We're interested in that. So we want that. We're here to minister to people. Our ministry to people is to repentant sinners. Did you know that? And that includes all of us. That's our ministry, repentant sinners. And so so when people come in, they have baggage in their pre-conversion days and so on, but they're to throw that off. That's a lifetime process. But as they come in, they're not to promote the wickedness that they've known or promote the wickedness of the world. They are to promote the truth and so on and be in lockstep with the preaching of the Word of God. All right, so anyway, these are filthy dreamers who came in. Now, the word dreamer, it's really a verb, but as a participle turns into a noun, so these are dreaming ones. They're dreaming ones, and who were there, these dreaming ones? Well, the word for dreamer here is only found one other time in the New Testament, and that's found in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and here was an occasion in Acts chapter 2 that is referred to by Peter as Joel had prophesied this. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter says, remember he's the pastor of the church now, he's spokesman, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So here is the reference to dreaming dreams. Now keep in mind, Joel was talking about the pouring out of the Spirit, which happened two times, according to Scripture. The first time it happened on Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. Second time in the Scripture will be during the millennium, at the outset of the millennium. So just like the Lord had two comings, the Spirit had two pouring outs. But with the two comings of Christ, what he did in his first coming, he's not going to do again in the second coming. Or what he does in the second coming is not what he's going to do in his what he did in his first coming. So two comings, but they're distinct in what he does. Likewise, in the two comings of the Holy Spirit, they're distinct. He is poured out on a handful of people in Acts chapter 2 because he wasn't poured out on all mankind. But in the millennium at the outset, he'll be poured out on all mankind because all mankind will be believers at the outset of the millennium. So in trying to work our way through this, notice the last day started when the Lord came. So last day started in the first century. So in verse 17 where it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, well, that was the first century forward, saith God, I will pour out my spirit. So far, that happened at Pentecost and will happen again at the millennium. But as he goes on to say, upon all flesh. The Spirit was not poured out upon all flesh on Pentecost. The American Indians didn't receive the Spirit, if there were any. The people in, well, we know the people in Samaria didn't receive the Spirit. We know Gentiles didn't receive the Spirit. The poured out occurred to the 120 in the assembly on the day of Pentecost. But the point here is, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. This aspect of that prophecy will take place at the during the millennium and not in the first century. See the distinction there? But here's where our word dream shows up. So these men, these filthy dreamers, are trying to play off of, well, in the first century we can dream, we can have dreams. No, the way of God's revelation in the first century was the preached and then the written word of God. Amen. All right, so these men are trying to bring in and basing everything off of Pentecost, says, and we've got a dream. And our dream is that Jesus is a mere man. Our dream is that it's okay to live in immorality. That's our dream. And they're passing this on. So we have these dreamers. These dreamers came along. And Deuteronomy 13 warned in the past, and this is where both these men are pulling some of this truth, especially Peter, but Deuteronomy chapter 13, we covered this on a Wednesday night several weeks back. Here, Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth a sign or wonder. In the Old Testament, there was a place for prophets and dreams and visions. Why? Because all the Bible revelation had not been given yet. It was progressive. Now, at the time Moses wrote Deuteronomy, he'd already written four other books of the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And now this book. So he's talking about these dreamers. But notice he says there in verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, he's proving the people. How do the dreams match up with the written revelation? Well, if they're contrary to written revelation, don't accept the dreams. So likewise here, somebody comes in and says, I had a dream. The dream said that we should do this, we should do that. This about Jesus, this about the Holy Spirit. And it's contrary to the scriptures, then we know it's not right. Furthermore, we know God doesn't speak through dreams today. Now, you may have had some exciting dreams and so on, but the Lord is not speaking to you and giving you revelatory truth. All right, follow that? So, and don't be telling people about all the dreams you had and all these things and thinking, wow, maybe there's a truth in all this. It's basically, your mind is relaxing, letting out all these idiotic thoughts we have during the day. Anyway, the dreamers. So we've dealt with that. You don't have to check Dr. Phil now. You got it. But these false teachers, they get in. Now, one way that some of this false teaching gets in is as Christians start to look at the internet and they start looking at Facebook and they start looking at all the media out there and they pick up these ideas. There are a lot of false ideas out there, people spouting off, and they say, wow, that sounds good. Maybe I'll talk to some people in church about what I saw, what I heard on YouTube. You know, there's a false prophet out there now. He's caused major problems over in some of the churches in Ireland. His name is Stephen Anderson. Stephen Anderson. And so he used the King James. He's got a lot of false teaching here, especially with eschatology and so on. There's a lot of these prophecy gurus out there today, and they're trying to figure out everything going on, and they see all these things in the Old Testament, how they're all being fulfilled right now. And we don't need to listen to these prophecy gurus out there. But it gets in the local churches. All right, so anyway, the degenerate dreamers. Now, what do the degenerate dreamers do? Well, first of all, they defile the flesh, or my D word is derma, or flesh, and they defile it. So we notice here, they defile the flesh. All right, now, what Jude seems to do is he seems in his three points here to take us back to his three case studies that he just had. But in reverse order, they defile the flesh. This would take us back immediately to verse 7, the Sodomites. The next one, they despise dominion. This would take us back to the angels, verse 6. And then they speak evil of dignities. This would take us back to verse 5. So he seems to use the three verbs that he has here and then takes us back in reverse order to the examples that he has, because he's connecting all of this. He's connecting it all. All right, so first of all, they defile the flesh. Now, in his expressions, he's using some rare words because of the specific ideas that are involved here. Here, the word for defile the flesh, only found four times, does give a sense of staining, either staining something literally or staining something spiritually. And so they're defiling the flesh. It may be, it's used in both ways. Defiling or staining the flesh may have to do with the tattoos that are associated with occultism, for that matter. But also it probably is referring to ritualism and so on. But in connection especially has to do with the sodomites and their unnatural behavior that they had there. So they're defiling the flesh. Now the word shows up again in Titus. Shows up four times. Let's look at Titus chapter 1. So, first, second, Timothy, and then Titus. Before Hebrews. Titus 1, 15. Notice what Titus says here for the believer. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled, there's a word, and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So you project on other people what's in your mind. If you've got filthy, wicked ideas and the immoral lifestyle and dishonest lifestyle, you'll project that on others. Sometimes people do that when pastors talk about giving. Oh, he just wants a lot of money here, because I like a lot of money, and I want to get money anywhere I can. So I'm just projecting my wicked heart of greed onto the pastor. I know what he's doing. He's a greedy man. See, that's projection. But to those that are pure, you think the best. Somebody says something, all right, take a face value. All right, and so he brings this out. But anyway, here's how the word is used. But in this case, they're defiling the flesh. And certainly that's what the Sodomites and those of Gomorrah were doing. And the cities round about, he's not talking about cities, but he's talking about the inhabitants of the cities were involved in this terrible, terrible sin of sodomy. And so this is what they do. They defile the flesh. The flesh is to be utilized in the proper way. And God has given us standards and boundaries relative to the flesh. And so he brings this out. This is what they're doing. relative to the flesh, if you look there in Colossians, Paul was talking about the Gnostic heretics that got into the Colossian church, so they get in and have different views on how to handle the flesh and so on. Verse 18, Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. See, and so he's talking about that. Notice in verse 21, here's their mantra, touch not, taste not, handle not. this would have to do with the Stoic position, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments of and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will, worship and humility, and neglecting the body, not in the honor to be the satisfying of the flesh. Now back in the 80s and 90s, there was the big New Age movement that got into a lot of churches. The New Age movement was basically your old Gnosticism, but part of the New Age movement had to do with the vegans and not eating any meat for philosophical reasons or theological reasons. Now, if you don't like meat, if you like vegetables and so on, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you're doing it for spiritual reasons, that's a sin. That's Gnosticism. flesh is not murdering the animals. So the Lord has given animals to be consumed. What do you think the priest ate on a regular basis? They ate meat. They weren't vegans in the Old Testament. The Lord ate fish in his resurrected body. John chapter 21. So nothing wrong with meat and so on, but this is part of this getting in. I've got my special vegan diet. Man, you ought to try it. It'll help you and so on. And but you have to be careful. What's the reasoning behind this? Is there a philosophy? Is there a theology behind this? If you want to pig out on lettuce all day long, that's your privilege. But some of us have been freed of that. All right. Anyway. Here they defile the derma or the flesh. Secondly, they despise the minion. They despise the minion. This fits in with the angels that fell in verse 6. They despise the dominion. They set aside authority over them. Verse 6 says, and the angels which kept not their first estate. So God put them in their first estate, which was in heaven. They came to earth. We already covered this several times now. They came to earth. Satan led a third of the demons, angels or demons, after him. Some of those that he led were confined permanently. Some of those that he led were confined temporarily. And some of those that he led are free at this point. But here they despise dominion. It all starts with God as the ultimate authority. By the way, the word dominion there is based off of our curious word, which is Lord. And if you look there in verse 4, our word Lord, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Lord there, Lord Jesus Christ, this is the root word to dominion here. And so where does this start? Well, it started with Satan and started with the demons. Then it started with Adam and Eve and it carries through. As I mentioned before, Psalm 14 tells us the situation here, Psalm 14, where the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Who has said in his heart, there is no God? See, this has to do with the rejection of authority, the ultimate authority, rejection of the ultimate authority. Now, this is not theoretical atheism. This is practical atheism. In verse 4, Psalm 14:4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread? No, they have knowledge. And call not upon the Lord. So here is where atheists are started, is that they reject God as final authority. I don't want to call on him. I want to be my own authority. And so that's where atheism starts. It's a practical authority, or atheism. And if God is rejected, then all other leaders under God, but over them, are rejected. So here we see this effort of undermining authority. So when Satan rejected God's authority in either Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, when he rejected, remember in Isaiah 40, Satan said, or Lucifer said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. It was all about his will being superior to God. He rejected the Lord's authority. And so he's the ultimate practical atheist. He wants to be his own authority. So this authority then falls, comes down, and so there's a rejection of human authority as well. And for instance, in several places, let's look one in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here we see the order of authority. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So here we have God, Christ, man, woman. That's the authority. See that? If you reject God, you're going to reject Christ, man, and so on. Follow that? And so, and the authority here needs to be followed. And so these dreamers are defiling the flesh. They're coming up with all types of unnatural behavior with the flesh. Secondly, they are despising dominion, following the angels. And then this leads right into the third point, and that is they denigrate the dignities. They speak evil of dignities. Now, the word behind dignities is the word glories. Glories, doxus, glories. Who are these dignities? Well, as we looked there in 2 Peter, went over that, 2 Peter, in verse 10, 2:10, 2 Peter 2:10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise governments. So there's the flesh, the governments, government, and then presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. I mentioned there, most commentators say that the dignities here are angels. So the idea is that demons are not afraid to speak evil of angels. But I don't think that's the case at all. Who really cares how angels get along with each other? You know, are they best of buddies, or how they work? Are they throwing bad words one towards the other, or the bad against the good, and so on? That's not it at all. The dignities here would be the leaders in the local church. I mean, we're talking about a church scenario here. And ultimately, the ultimate one would be the pastor here. And so the attack upon authority in the local church is ultimately God, Christ, who's head of the church, and then his underhead, the pastor, and then maybe other leaders as well. That's where the attack is. So I recognize that when we had in the last year some people who eventually left, they all had problems with me. They had all problems with me, and their problems were I had problems. And so it was always, or ultimately always about me and so on. Well, now, I've got problems, I know that. But the attack upon the leadership here is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. And so, ultimately, in a local church, who is the main target? So it used to be, especially down south, when we lived down there, churches would have a morning service, then they'd have an evening service, and families would go home, and they'd have dinner. And the old story used to be, one family would say, you know, on our Sunday dinner, we had fried chicken. What'd you have at your Sunday dinner? Oh, we had fried preacher. Oh, we had fried preacher. Yeah, we just ripped him apart. Yeah, well, see, we've eliminated some of that. But the attack. So here they speak evil of the leader in the local church, and leaders in the local church. We've got several leaders in our local church. They're under attack, and people get critical, and they bring in ideas, say, well, you know, this person's really failing here, and we get critical and so on. We have to be careful about this. Now, the argument that these are angels, I think, falls apart here because of context, but are men, or is mankind ever called glory? Well, we do find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again, where we had been. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here in verse 7 says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head for so much as he is in the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So here is a reference to the man. He is the image and glory of God. Here is where man is called the glory of God. You follow that? So man is called the glory of God. And so the commentators say, glory, no, it always refers to angels. No, not necessarily. There's a case where we have that. And this, by the way, is in the context of authority and submission, where the word glory is found here. So I believe this is what we have here. But here is the attack. So we have to be careful in our assembly. People come in and they defile. They have a message. See, they're echoing the Sodomites. Whether they are or not, they have a message here. These things are okay. This is my experience. I want to tell you how it's working out with me. So on, people coming in with this type of message, they're bringing a false message in, and they want to undermine the assembly. We are not to listen to all this. Or those who would despise the minion and go after authority, any authority. Now, let me just throw this in. Some, during the COVID era, I suppose we're still in it, have thought that any church that was meeting, especially early on, was in rebellion to the government, rebellion in towards dominion or government. And whereas we took the verse, we render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and we render unto God that which is God. We took that verse. Secondly, I think we have to realize this, that we elected our officials to uphold the Constitution. In the Constitution, we have the First Amendment, we have the Second Amendment, and when people in leadership then undermine what we have elected them to uphold and make laws contrary to our Constitution, let alone the Bible, First Amendment, then are we illegals or disobedient when we're not obeying their disobedience? You follow that? No, we're not. We're not. Now, we obey the laws of the land as long as they don't conflict with us worshiping God. You follow that? But when officials make laws that are contrary to the laws under which we are operating, especially the one of obeying God and assembling, then we're not disobedient to them or lawbreakers. But even some churches have said that other churches who are remained open are disobedient. No, we're not. We're obeying the Lord. We're obeying the Lord. So we don't fall under despising dominion. We don't despise the government. But on the other hand, we want to love the Lord and demonstrate this to Him. All right, so anyway, one verse here. But Jude is warning, that individuals can come in. And then ultimately the third point is they can come in and start being critical of the pastor and the leadership and so on and so forth. Now, there's always a place for recommendations where you see something could be improved upon, and we want to improve ourselves and so on. We're not saying that we're perfect. People have good suggestions and so on that want to help us out. That's fine. But if you get with somebody else and say, hey, you know, I don't like the way this is. I don't like what so-and-so did, and become critical of somebody else, then that is the beginning of a coup that would have to be dealt with in time. All right, so man has a rebellious heart. We have an apostate heart. We're born with it. It's in our DNA, in our spiritual DNA. Our apostasy is within. So we have to watch our heart. We also have to watch our church. Churches have to watch for rebellion constantly. So and it's very subtle. Once again, some of the individuals who are no longer here, as I found out, they were lining up with other people who were removed. So they were in unity with those people who were in rebellion, and then they eventually were removed. And so you don't want to identify with rebels in a local church. You don't want to do that. So anyway, we have all this going on here, but Jude was not only dealing with a church back then, but there's many practical applications for ours as well. The Lord wants to destroy the devil wants to destroy our assembly from within. He wants to destroy our assembly from within, so we have to be on the watch all the time. What's going on here? And be watchful and pray and keep an eye out on everything and watch your own hearts. Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for the time we've had to be in the Word of God. Bless our efforts here and help us to grow in the Word of God and be watchful concerning our assembly, we pray. Bless in the remainder of service, we ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.